And our series will be on the book of Genesis. It's not my intention to take you through each of the 50 chapters, but really to try to explain and to teach and preach the foundations which are found uniquely in this amazing book, the book of Genesis, particularly in the first 11 chapters. My title this morning is this: Is Genesis History? Is this real history? Many people believe it's just a myth. We might call it a legend. Some people have said it's just a poem. It's like a parable. The people then were so simple. In Moses' time, they weren't very sophisticated. They didn't understand complex science, so they say. And so God, in his wisdom and kindness, he wrote a book which isn't history. It's just pictures with words. It's so that simple people can understand a little bit of what's going on. Oh yes, Genesis contains truth, but it isn't history. That's what they say. So our subject this morning really is a very introductory message. Is Genesis history? Is this reliable? Is this authentic? Does it have authority? Do we go to it and read facts? Or is this just a little bit made up? Is it a bit fanciful? Is it the sort of literature that you can go to and say, well, if you don't like that bit, just leave it? Is it just stories for children, as it were, fairy tales? I don't like to use the word stories with the Bible because it's history. It's an account of what truly happened. But I want you to turn this morning, before we come to Genesis, to Luke 24. And we read in Luke 24 and verse 25. Here is the scene. The Lord Jesus has lived and he's died. Several days after the risen Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen. He's already been seen, but now he appears. He appears to two people. They're making a journey from one town to another. We can imagine it being a dusty road, the sun's out, and somehow, instead of there being two, there's now three people. They don't know who this man is. It says it's as though they've had blinkers put over their eyes. They can't tell. And for a very good reason, so that they listen and so that Christ can teach them a lesson, they don't immediately see who he is. Somehow they're given some understanding, but limited. And so they don't understand. It was hid from them, it says here. But here, the Lord Jesus speaks to them. This is one of those verses that cuts, goes right to the mind, right to the heart. This is what Christ says to these two. And by implication, he says to us this morning, this is Christ speaking. Oh, fools, foolish people, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Oh, let's stop there. These two, perhaps they didn't understand all the hundreds even 1,000 prophecies in the Old Testament, and maybe they've not gone back and checked through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they hadn't really understood that so many of those prophecies by Christ living, being born, dying, rising again, one after one, ticked off. Oh, how foolish, oh, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Verse 26. Ought, or we might say, should not Christ have suffered these things? Wasn't it promised unmistakably, numerous times, in vivid detail, that Christ must come and live and die and suffer and go to glory, go to heaven? What has happened? And he's speaking in the third person. Isn't it prophesied that the Christ should have lived, died, and risen again? Wasn't it spoken long ago? Shouldn't the people have believed? Verse 27. What does Christ choose to speak about? He could have spoken about many things. He could have told them a parable. He could have shown them his wounds. Maybe he didn't need to. He could have spoken about politics and philosophy. Why there are wars in the world. Why kings get proud and rulers and emperors want to expand their empires. But he didn't. He starts at the very beginning, as a song says. He starts at the very beginning, and beginning at Moses. The word Moses there doesn't just mean about him as a man. Moses is shorthand for the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes in the New Testament it's called the Law. And it's to distinguish it from the prophets, it says in verse 27, and beginning at Moses. Beginning at the first five books, the Pentateuch, the Law, the Torah, and all the prophets. He came on to talk about Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the other books which are grouped together. And he explained. Well, we can imagine this was probably quite a long journey. 2 hours? 3, 4 maybe? And he explained, the greatest teacher, walking with two men. And the greatest teacher's teaching is recorded for us. He goes right back to the beginning and he explains all things. What about? About himself. There's nothing more important. What's the whole message of the Bible? It's about Christ, cover to cover. From the beginning, from Moses, it's about Christ. When we come to the book of Genesis, as we will shortly, it's about Christ. Christ in all the scriptures, Christ from Genesis, through the prophets, through the Gospels, even to the book of Revelation, it is about Jesus Christ. Starting from the beginning, he explained all things to them. He didn't need to. He could have started later. Why did he do that? Everything that Christ did was for a reason. He knew that many people wouldn't believe in Jonah. He speaks about Jonah. He believed that many people wouldn't believe in Noah and a global flood. Christ mentions Noah. He believed that many people wouldn't believe in Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Christ mentions Abel. The first, murder. He uses it in his teaching. Do you see how he links back everything to the foundations in the book of Genesis? This is remarkable. So when we come to Genesis, and perhaps you'd like to turn back now, I don't have to show you where to find it, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. When we read the first verse of the Bible, this is important. In the beginning, in God's time span, this is the beginning that we need to know about. Of course, God has no beginning. He's outside of time. Time is a human concept, an earthly concept, we might say. To try to comprehend time in all the universe with light years and billions of light years away to the outer edge, if there is one, of the universe, blows my mind. I can't understand it. But in the very first verse of the Bible, God speaks about time in the beginning. This is the bit of the whole universe that we need to know about. Time has started. And who's there? God. In the beginning, God. That's all we need to know. We have to stop. That's the very foundation of understanding. You go wrong there on those two points, and you will never understand the world. You'll never understand life. You'll never understand yourself. You'll never understand eternity when time is no more, because it will never end, and it won't be counted, and it won't be measured in days and hours and minutes. And so we come to the book of Genesis. My purpose this morning is really to try to defend and to argue why Genesis is literal history. It mustn't be removed. It mustn't be undermined. It mustn't be put down. It mustn't be devalued at all. Why? Christ believed in Genesis. Of that we can be under no doubt. Christ is in all the scriptures. Christ believed in the characters, the events, and he himself says, you don't need to look it up, speaking about marriage. In the beginning, the creation, God made man and woman and joined them together in marriage. Well, it's my belief, and I want to try to show it in the coming weeks, that Genesis contains every single one of the important teachings about the Christian faith. There's nothing really important that's not here in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Yes, some of them are in embryonic form. They haven't yet grown and come to life, but the seeds are there in these first chapters of Genesis. But in the last 70 years here and in the Western world, many churches, many denominations have started to say, well, yes, Genesis contains truth. I don't know, but if you asked most of the bishops of the Church of England today, do you believe in a literal Genesis? 6-day creation. Do you believe that God made the heavens and earth, and he didn't need billions of years? I think most of them would give a political answer. They would stumble. They would fall. Most, not all, of the Church of England in this country does not believe that Genesis is history. And if you take the first book of the Bible and start to tear out the first page, you have to turn out and tear out so many other pages. You can't really believe that what Christ said to the two as they walked along the road in Luke 24, you can't really explain that. Why did Christ turn back to Genesis for his reference point? Why did he speak of Noah and Abel? Why did he speak of the creation of the world? Why did he refer to marriage? You've got a big problem. You may as well throw the whole Bible out. Now, people wouldn't say that. Oh, no. Of course we believe in the Bible. But to my way of thinking, the Bible says it's God-breathed. All of it is God-breathed. All of it is inspired. All of it is infallible. There's not one mistake, not one contradiction. So if you tear out the first page, you will run into serious problems. And that's what happens. You then start to have a pick and mix theology. If you don't like gender division, God made man, God made woman, discard it. You can have gender fluidity. If you don't like marriage between one man and one woman, redefine it. You can have marriage between a boy and a boy, and a girl, let alone a man and a woman. You can do what you like because there is no boundaries. There is no God has said. That's where you end up. You end up with a pick and mix, which is no faith at all. And so that's why it's so very important this morning. You see, people say, how can I believe in Genesis when science has proven that the world was formed in billions of years? No, it hasn't. There is no proof. It's just a theory. There is far, far more compelling scientific proof that the Bible is accurate. And anyway, science keeps moving. It changes from one decade to the next. So you try and define science. You see, the problem is this. People look at the world around them, the present, and they try to explain the past. What the Word of God does is it tells us the past so that we can understand the present. You see, there is a great lie. This lie says that the world has always been as it is. You don't need to turn to it, but 2 Peter chapter 3 says these things. Perhaps do turn with me, it's too important. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll see the Apostle Peter clearly believed in literal six-day God-given creation. 2 Peter chapter 3. We read from verse 3. Peter's speaking of the end of time. We live in the end of time. We live in that period of time since Christ died and rose again, and before he'll come a second time. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, the gospel age. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Scoffers, mockers, those who doubt the Bible, walking after their own lusts. They live life according to their feelings, according to their eyesight, according to what suits them. This is what they'll say. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, the apostles, the patriarchs, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The argument is this: the whole history of the world has moved on an even, continual straight line. There's never been a shock. There's never been a flood. There's never been any catastrophe. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Verse 5. For this they chose. They were willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. This goes right back to Genesis chapter 1. We shall see in the coming weeks that when God made the world in creation, out of the vast mass of material that he had made, because God made material, God made information, and God started to divide it. He started to give it an order. Out of disorder, he gave order. He separated the land, matter, from the water, so that there was land above the water, and there was land under the water. By the word of God, he spoke, and creation came to be. The heavens, the division of the atmosphere from the earth, and some of the land standing out of the water. This is what Peter believed. And he says in the previous verse, many choose to be ignorant, and particularly in the final time, as time marches on, more and more people will choose to discard the book of Genesis, even in the churches, where the plain reading of God's word is that God created the world. He created separation of matter and of the atmosphere, and so on. So let's come to the book of Genesis. Turn back. We will read the first verse. I don't have to read it. You know it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What does that verse say? It says division, separation. He created the atmosphere. It was a watery atmosphere, a canopy, and the earth. The water was collected up. The matter, the material, the rocks as we see them, the earth, were divided. There was a separation. There's the beginning of order. That's what God brings. Now, you may know that there are many different legends written on tablets from before Christ. There are legends, and they describe a mythical graphic picture of monsters and aliens and all sorts of weird and half man and half beast things. What a difference when we read here. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Order out of chaos. Nothing to be fearful of. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, chaos, order, separation. God is giving an explanation for why the world is as it is. And that explanation is rational, logical. It fits exactly what we see. The book Genesis, what does that word mean? It means origins. It's taken in the Hebrew from those first three words in the English. In the beginning, origins, beginnings, the source of life, the source of everything is there in the first verse. Now what we will find in this book is 11 times an expression is used. These are the generations of dot, dot, dot. It will divide from chapter 1 and verse 1 to chapter 2 and verse 3. That's the prologue. It's the introduction. And then there will be a little bit of repetition. And there will be 11 subdivisions. And each one will say those words. These are the generations of. Why does it say that? Because this is history. Here was the Father, the Son, the Son, the Son. This is history being recorded. And 11 times in the book of Genesis, there are 11 family trees, sometimes different ones, sometimes abridged, but no errors, they can all be fitted together. You see, this book is communicating to us, this is history. 11 times. These are the generations of. What does this book teach? Where did we come from? Why are we here? What's life for? What went wrong with the world? Why are the wars, family breakdowns, divorces? Why is there disease, sickness? Why do people lose their temper? Genesis explains. It explains the first sin, the first murder, the first family crisis, the first war. They're all recorded here. Because what Genesis is really doing is telling us why we need a Savior. Why the Lord Jesus Christ had to come from heaven. Why he would have to die on a cross for sin that he had not done. Why he would have to be punished instead of me if I would trust in him. Why is there a Savior? Why is there only one Savior? Why is there not many religions that get us to heaven? Because the sin problem cannot be solved in any other way. God had to solve the problem of God. How God must be holy and loving at the same time. And he could only do it by God punishing his own Son. That's what Genesis will explain. Genesis will tell us the need for a Savior. Do you know there was one man, a famous man, he stood in this pulpit many, many times. I'll tell you who he was in a minute. He said this, I have no gospel, no good news, no Christian message, no Christian life, no gospel, unless Genesis is history. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he stood here and he was to say, not necessarily in this pulpit, I have no gospel unless Genesis is history. And so we find out here in Genesis, who is God? How can I know him? What's he like? The first few chapters will show us more about God than our minds can take in. Who is God? How can we understand the rest of the Bible? What about grace? The only way of being saved, grace. I can't earn my way to heaven. Many churches teach that you can. But God says, from the early chapters, grace. God has to give me salvation. It tells us of God's promise, the covenant given to Abraham. It tells us of the promise of redemption, that I can be redeemed from my sin. There was a famous poet in this country. He wrote a book of poems. He called it Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. And that's what Genesis and the book of Revelation explain with very similar language, using similar pictures. Paradise, that's what Adam and Eve had, and they lost it. And paradise regained. Think of this. For a few hours, Adam and Eve could see God. From the first time that sin entered the world, men and women and children would never be able to look at God again in physical form. Not until we get to the book of Revelation will men and women be able to see God again, as paradise will be restored. The book of Genesis, it breaks into two main sections. The first 11 chapters describe four pivotal events: creation, the fall, the flood, and Babel. The remaining chapters focus on four characters: Abraham, who had a supernatural call out of this world; Isaac, who had a supernatural birth when his parents were well beyond the age of childbearing; and Jacob, who God showed supernatural care over his life; and Joseph, who he showed supernatural control over every aspect of his life. Well, I could tell you so much more. I was too ambitious this morning. I've got 7 arguments why Genesis is literal history. Firstly, it's written as history. It's not written as poetry. It's not written in a way with Hebrew that uses all the symbols of poetry. There's no parallelism. And there's so many other literal reasons why this is history. Secondly, when the word day is used, Yom, as in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the day is always used in literature to be a literal day. There are almost no exceptions. You've got to breathe billions of years into the text and push it in to read anything other than 6 literal days. That's what all the leading Hebrew scholars today will tell us. 6 literal days. If you don't believe that, my challenge to you is, what sort of God do you believe? Do you believe in a God who is limited, powerless, and who needed the forces of billions of years, which still don't explain why there are enormous gaps between one species and another, and no evidence in the fossil record to bridge them? Why did God need that? the God who can do anything, omnipotent, could have made the world in 6 seconds. But he chose 6 days, which is why in every country in the world, as far as I know, still there is 6 days to work, and there is a 7-day week, including the day of rest, which God ordained. Wasn't he instituting what for the rest of time would be the pattern that we should and we must follow if we're to know his blessing? 6 literal days. Thirdly, do you know until 1850, 1860, all of Christendom believed in a literal historical Genesis? Are you telling me they were all wrong? Would God build a church and for 1850 years everybody would have been deceived? And the 6 days spoke of 60 billion years. I can't believe it. I think it's we in our generation who are deceived. Fourthly, if you don't believe that Genesis is history, you've got a great big problem. You've got many problems, but the biggest theological problem that you will have is your only explanation of death is that God is the author of death. Because in those billions of years, according to your calendar, you've got billions of deaths before humanity comes on the scene. It makes no sense. Theologically, you will get into a deep spiral of nonsense. You won't be able to explain only Genesis, literally, historically understood, gives you an understanding that it's through man sin entered the world. Fifthly, we won't turn to it, the reference, Numbers 12, verses 6 to 8, the Lord spoke plainly to Moses. When he spoke to the prophets, there were often dreams and visions. But he says to Moses, when I spoke to you, Moses, I didn't speak in dreams and visions. I spoke plainly, historically, factually, in a way that could be understood, that was literal. Look it up. Sixthly, do you know the Jews loved genealogies? There are 25 at least in the Bible, and 11 of them are in the book of Genesis. If you go to Luke chapter 3, you have to rip that page out the Bible. It starts with Adam. In fact, that genealogy ends with Adam. It goes the other way round. Luke 3, verse 38. Luke, a doctor, he believed in a literal Adam. And for the Jews, it was essential. They could trace their ancestry back so that they were of the godly line and that God had fulfilled his promises. Well, my friends, the rest of the Bible, seventhly, all the way through, I could turn you to so many references. Job, the Psalms, Luke, Paul, Peter, they all refer to characters, events, and to the whole narrative as historical, accurate, reliable, authoritative. It is the only explanation for the world and for Christ and for the need of a Savior. I trust in the coming weeks, I hope you follow this series well. It is foundational. If you can't be here, listen, catch up, follow the messages. This is foundational truth. And upon this truth, Christ built his church. because Genesis is about Christ. Let's close our worship today.